We turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, and we come to the verses 21 to the end of Acts chapter 14. We find Paul, you remember last time, we find him in Lystra last Sunday evening, and the healing of the lame man, the attempt by the people in Lystra to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, thinking that Zeus had come down to visit them, and how Paul and Barnabas had, with great difficulty it seems, prevented sacrifice being done to them, and they had preached a sermon reminding these Lystrians that they were come to turn them away from these vain idolatries, that they were simply men as others, of flesh and blood with weaknesses and sins as others, and that they were preaching a message that they should turn to the living God. And we saw how certain Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, where Paul had already visited in his first missionary journey. They had followed him well over 100 miles, 160, 170 kilometers, and they were stirring up the people in Lystra to stone Paul. And we saw how Paul was stoned almost to the point of death. Indeed, it seems that they thought he was dead, and they dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. And Paul revived, and the disciples stood round, and Paul and Barnabas left Lystra the very next day, and they came to Derbe. And we pick up the narrative at that point, at verse number 21. And Paul departed with Barnabas to Derbe, the end of verse 20. And then when they had preached the gospel in that city, that is in Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended by the grace of God, to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together in Antioch, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Now, with these words, we come to the concluding events in the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, which was one of three great missionary journeys. I'm sure those of you who study your Bible with books to help us to understand the scriptures, maps and different kinds of helpful books, concordances and commentaries, of course, will know that Paul made three great missionary journeys, and he founded many churches. In fact, many of the epistles that Paul wrote to congregations were congregations that were founded by the apostle in his missionary travels. And these missionary journeys occupied something at least 10 years of Paul's life. And as each one succeeded the other, each one got larger and longer than the other. And this first missionary journey is indeed the shortest one, and it covers the least ground out of all these missionary journeys. He only went as far as Derbe, and then he went back, as we shall see, on the route that he had taken. Not exactly the same route, but more or less the same route. So we're dealing here with the end of Paul's first missionary journey, which occupied something probably under 2 years. The next ones began, as I say, to occupy larger times and larger areas, geographically speaking, and so on. So this is what we're looking at here. Now, it's evident that what we have is a very brief summary of the events that close the first missionary journey of the Apostle. And yet they are interesting and very instructive as we read these things, which are just brought together in brief encompass. And on the face of it, you would think that nothing very important was taking place. And that would, of course, be a great misunderstanding. Some vital things were taking place in these verses that we have this evening, 21 to 28. So as we come then to these last verses, let's begin by thinking about Paul's ministry in Derbe. We are told that he and Barnabas, they departed from Lystra, where Paul had been stoned almost to death, and the very next day, and they traveled to Derbe. And we're told when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. But what is the significance of this expression, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many? We don't know exactly how long Paul was preaching in Derbe, but obviously here is a summary of a very fruitful ministry in Derbe. The word here for preaching is the word for evangelism. I mentioned in the morning service when Paul was preaching, you remember, at Rome in the closing verses of the Acts of the Apostles. The word there in the last verses in Acts is, in fact, the word for preaching. He was pronouncing as an official herald. The word here is the word to preach the gospel. And the emphasis seems to be on the evangelistic note. So Paul was preaching once again in this city with a view to making converts to Christ, not simply building them up or reminding them of their Christian experience. These people had no Christian experience. And we're told furthermore that when Paul and Barnabas had evangelized, they had preached the gospel, it evidently was a successful preaching ministry, because we're told that there were many who were sitting under the teaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. We're told he had taught many, and it's obvious that this many are people who must have been converted during the time that Paul and Barnabas spent in Lystra. So again, there is this summary. There is nothing said about miracles taking place. There's nothing said about any persecution arising on this particular occasion. But we are told that something of great noteworthiness obviously took place when Paul was preaching the gospel. And this reminds us that it is never a vain thing to preach the gospel. And sometimes we see little fruit. Sometimes we receive a great deal of opposition, criticism, as Paul did at Lystra, for example, and also in Antioch and Pisidia and in Iconium. But also there is going to be some fruit for our labors. God does not send his preachers on fool's errands. And whenever a man is sent to preach the gospel, it is because God has a people there. As Paul, you remember, was going to learn at when he went to Corinth, for example, and how he was on his third missionary journey, and how when he went to Corinth, there was no congregation at Corinth. He was encouraged to continue to preach. Keep on, Paul, hold not thy peace, for I have much people in this city. There was no congregation of Christians in Corinth at that time. And yet the Lord says to Paul, I have much people in this city. And Paul was encouraged to preach in that godless place because God had people there whom he was going to bring through the preaching of the apostle. That's the general principle. And Paul the apostle understood that principle. He knew what his mission was. He understood what his message was. And being stoned at Lystra was not going to deter him. As long as he had breath in his body and the ability to move and to speak freely, he would evangelize, he would preach the gospel. Now, Paul is an evangelist. He is a theologian, and as we shall see in a moment, he is more than that. But he is primarily an evangelist. And Paul had a heart for the salvation of sinners. These people in Lystra and in Iconium and in Derbe and everywhere else, they were sunk in heathenism. They were depraved and debauched, and their lives were an absolute disgrace. But Paul went to these places with the message that he knew they needed more than anything else. As we have emphasized on more than one occasion, in the Christian church we should be preaching the gospel to the sinners and preaching the law to the saints. So Paul here at Derbe has a fruitful ministry, and he was able to teach many. And then we're told, and we don't know, as I say, how long this ministry lasted, but evidently it was time to move on. And Paul and Barnabas decided that they were going to move on and go back and return. The end of this missionary journey had come, and it was time now to end this particular missionary enterprise. But what is interesting is the way that Paul and Barnabas returned from Derbe in order to go back to Antioch to the church that had sent them out on this first missionary journey. Notice we're told the itinerary of their journey backwards. This is Paul ending his missionary journey. And we're told, and once they had taught many, made many disciples, obviously, founded a congregation at least in Derbe, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, what is the significance of them returning to again to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch? And the reason I'm asking this, if you have a Bible map open, and if you follow through the journeys of the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, you will find that Paul could have taken two routes, two alternative ways to go back to Antioch in Syria. He could have taken a shorter route from Derbe to Antioch, which would have been something in the order of maybe 400 and something kilometers. He could have gone from Derbe on a shorter route. You see, what Paul has done on his first missionary journey is this. He has left Antioch in Syria. He has traveled westward across part of the Mediterranean, the eastern part of the Mediterranean. He has landed in Cyprus, on the east coast of Cyprus. He has crossed from the east coast of Cyprus to the, from the northeast coast to the southwest corner of Cyprus. From there he has sailed north across the North Aegean Sea to what is now the southernmost coast of Turkey. He has landed at Perga in Pamphylia. He has not remained there for very long. He has continued northwards for over 100 miles or 100 kilometers across the Taurus Mountains to Antioch in Pisidia. From there he has then turned rather southeasterly towards Iconium, and from there he has continued in a southeasterly direction to Derbe. Now, if Paul had continued on that circular kind of route, if he had simply continued southeasterly, that would have taken him back to Antioch, and he would have done, as it were, a circle. And it would have only been something less than 400 kilometers or something like that on that shorter route. But Paul does not do that. He goes back, and he travels almost as far on his return journey as it would have taken him to travel from Derbe straight down to Antioch in Syria. And the Apostle Paul is going back on a longer route that may well have been something in the order of about 800 kilometers. You see, there's a time frame that is being included in here. It's not mentioned. All we're told is that he returned through Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and Antioch. And it's an innocent kind of a statement. We just read it so easily. But this is a journey of hundreds of kilometers. Paul would be simply walking at the pace of a man. 3 miles per hour is a good pace to walk. And Paul is an injured man. He's no longer a young man. Paul is a man in his 50s probably by this time. He has been badly beaten and stoned in Lystra. He is probably still suffering from wounds that have not yet properly healed. And the Apostle Paul is going back on this longer journey because there are these believers in those cities, and he is going to do something further for these newfound churches. So there's a great deal taking place in the journey of the Apostle Paul as he goes back at the completion, in a sense, of his first missionary journey. Now, bear in mind these cities of Lystra and Iconium and Antioch that are mentioned here. These were places where Paul had been expelled and where he had been stoned at Lystra. These are places of danger. And Paul is going back on a dangerous route. He has already been there, and he has been maltreated and mistreated, and he is going back not to entertain further trouble, but he knows that there are Christians in those cities that need his ministry, because Paul is not simply going to be an evangelist who passes through a town, establishes a church, and then leaves the administration and the upbuilding of those new churches to other people. Let them do that kind of donkey work. And this is why I said a moment or two ago, the Apostle Paul is an evangelist. He is also a great theologian, but he is also a pastor. He has a care for people. He is concerned for these brand new Christians, because he knows that in Antioch and in Iconium and in Lystra, there is a hostile environment. And these young Christian people are going to be up against it. That is young Christian people in the sense of new converts to Christ. They are going to have to suffer something that is akin to the afflictions that Paul has experienced in these very places. And so Paul is going back on a long journey that is going to take him months to accomplish. This wasn't done in a day or a week. This wasn't done just in a matter of hurrying through. Paul, when he visited these places that he'd already founded churches in them, he would spend some time, we're told, dealing further with these young Christians. And it would be dangerous for him to do so. This is the magnitude of the man, Paul the Apostle. This is why he is such a great man in the history of the Christian church. Already, on his very first missionary enterprise, Paul is learning that it is going to be through much affliction. You remember when Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9? We looked at it now months ago. You remember how the Lord had told Ananias, when Ananias was told to go and to speak to Saul of Tarsus in the street called Straight in Damascus, and how he had seen a vision of this man, and Ananias didn't want to go. This man's an enemy. And the Lord Christ said to Ananias, that good man, he said to him, he is a chosen vessel unto me. I have chosen him for a task. And he is going to bear my name before Gentiles and rulers and kings. But he is also going to learn the hard way how much he must suffer for my sake. He is going to learn that in following me, his ministry is not going to be pleasantness. He is going to suffer many things. Paul, from the very beginning, was told that his ministry was not going to be an easy ministry. It was going to be a fruitful ministry. He was going to be a chosen vessel, and he would bear the name of Christ before even the Roman authorities. But he would suffer in the process. And here the Apostle Paul, already on his very first missionary journey, and if you read the second missionary journey, if you read the third missionary journey, you find there is more suffering of the same. Imprisonment at Philippi, for example, and so on. You find the Apostle Paul continually experiencing opposition, resistance, and rejection. Misunderstanding and misrepresentation followed him wherever he went. He was a man spoken against. And at the end of his third missionary journey, when he finally returned home to Jerusalem, you remember the Jews captured him. And when Paul tried to explain himself to the multitude, they said, "It is not fit that this man should live." What damage was he doing to people? What harm was Paul doing to people in his missionary enterprise? He was doing only good. As he reminds the Ephesian elders, only that he was only preaching that which was good for them. And away with this man, it is not fit that he should live. Paul was up against it all along the line. And in the end, as an old, broken down, physically broken down man, he finally was executed for the sake of the gospel. And he knew his time had come to depart to be with Christ. This is a kind of cameo picture that we have of the apostles' ministry right from the very beginning. And there was no amelioration of this, even to what things didn't get better. Things continued more of the same. So first of all, Paul was at Derbe, and it was a fruitful ministry. And when Paul would recognize that the end of this missionary journey was now come to its end, he was going to go back through the very places of difficulty, the long way home, not because he was asking for trouble, but because he was committed to saving some and building up the saints in their most holy faith. That is what we are being told. That is the stature of this man, Paul. So first of all, we're told of how he evangelized and then left the city of Derbe and revisited. He returned again to Lystra, where he'd been stoned, to Iconium, where he had been suffering, and to Antioch, where he'd been expelled also, you remember. And then the second thing we're told about the closing events of this first missionary journey are, what was it that he was doing when he was returning through these cities and speaking again in these congregations that he had founded some months previously? We're told in verse 22, he was confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now here is the pastoral ministry as opposed or as distinct from the evangelistic ministry. Someone must do the work of building up established congregations. It's one thing to establish a work, but who is going to take care of the work when the work has been planted? And Paul is returning to build up these saints. Notice how we're told here, confirming the souls of the disciples. It was confirming their souls. The word here is psuche. Not just the minds, not just the emotions, but the very inner core of these disciples needed to be strengthened. Because the Christian faith is not simply something that is outward. To be converted to Christ is not just a change of life. It is a change of life direction, permanent, established. It is a change of nature. And there are oppositions to overcome. The world and the flesh and the devil will never leave us alone. And these are brand new Christians in a hostile environment. It's not like we have it so easy. We have a tradition. We have books. We have established congregations where we're living at peace. It's difficult for us to understand what it must have been like for those early Christians, where they were the only believers in the whole wide world. There was no worldwide Christian church at this time. Christianity is only beginning to reach out in isolated pockets here and there, and all around is the darkness of heathenism and enmity. And these Christian people were not regarded as good, decent people. Christianity did not have the history that is associated with decency that we enter into as our inheritance. These people were men who were regarded as fools, believing stupidities, men who were causing trouble wherever they went, and who were, as we saw in Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, men who would turn the world upside down and live contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And we know at Ephesus, for example, later on, how when great as Diana of the Ephesians, when certain silversmiths were beginning to lose their profit and trade, they used to make little idols of this monstrosity, this female deity. And there was an uproar in Ephesus. We are losing our income. Our profits are declining because people are becoming Christians. And they're no longer worshipping these little shrines of Diana, the great Artemis of the Ephesians. So wherever Christianity goes, there is going to be trouble and opposition. And it's very difficult for us to understand that kind of environment because we're not used to that kind of hostility as an environment. I am increasingly, and I discuss this with people very frequently, I am increasingly convinced that the heroes of the faith, at least my heroes of the faith, are not the reformers. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think that they were great men and great women and the Puritans, but they are not my heroes. My heroes are the early Christians. The reformers and the Puritans, they already entered into an inheritance, a long, long tradition where the Bible was accepted. Christianity was the norm. It was the religion of the culture of the age. It was only a matter of differences of opinions and understanding and interpretation. Even the Roman Catholics, when Martin Luther and Calvin were in controversy with the Roman theologians, they all agreed that the Bible was the Word of God. They all accepted that. That was the normative environment. And so Calvin and the other reformers, they had it easier than the early Christians, because the early Christians were the pioneers, and all around them was a whole cultural environment which did not accept that the New Testament writings were in fact the Word of God. They had other gods and goddesses. They had other traditions which had nothing to do remotely with Christianity. And I believe that those early Christians of the first 5 centuries, these are the ones who deserve our accolades and our admiration. Because these were the ones who laid the foundations of comfort that you and I, we are born into it. We just step into it. And it has cost us nothing. But here in these cities, it was costing them a great deal. And Paul recognized that if these early Christian believers needed anything at all, it was to be confirmed in their souls, and that they were to be exhorted to continue in the faith, because there would be every temptation not to continue in the faith. The easiest thing in the world in these cities of Antioch and Lystra and Iconium would be to abandon the faith and go with the flow, and simply follow the crowd. That is the easiest thing to do. You see, sometimes people in Christian churches, we follow the Christian crowd, because that's the family tradition. That's the cultural. That's the whole suburban tradition. Everybody in our suburb, in our Christianized societies. There are all these Christian churches. So everybody belongs to a church of some kind or other. I remember many years ago when I was newly converted, we did some door-to-door work in Edinburgh, or in one of the outskirts of Edinburgh. And something that struck me very significant, as we went from door-to-door, giving tracts and speaking about the Lord, one thing that struck me most significant was practically every door that we knocked at, indeed it was opened by someone who would tell us that they belonged to a certain church. They all belonged to a church. Oh, I'm Church of Scotland, or whatever it was, Church or Scottish Episcopal, or whatever it would be. I'm a Baptist. But there was always a Christian heritage. We were knocking at doors, almost as it were, the doors of the converted, you might say. They weren't converted, but you know what I mean. These early Christians in Lystra, Iconium, and Derby, they had neighbors who were not even remotely associated with Christianity. not in the remotest origins of their ancestry. That's why Paul seeks to confirm the souls of these disciples and exhorting them to continue in the, keep on, keeping on. And no doubt his exhortation was not simply exhortation, but teaching, giving them reasons why they should continue in the faith and not fall away. Remember how Paul writes to the Philippians, for example, when he was imprisoned in Rome, one of his four prison epistles. You remember how he wrote to these Philippians who seemed to be a little bit shaky in one or two areas, and reminding them that he who begins the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that is so encouraging to Christian believers as to be reminded that Christ Jesus is not only the same yesterday, today, and forever, but that he is alive forevermore, he is always with us, he is coming again, and that there is a heaven to gain. And that in believing in Jesus Christ, all is well with our soul, despite what the world, the flesh, and the devil may say or do. This is the kind of understanding that we're to have when Paul was exhorting them. Because we need exhortation. I need to be exhorted to continue in the faith. Because there are times when, quite frankly, left to myself, I would give it up as a bad job. Some of you may say, oh, I wouldn't do that. Of course you do. The world gets at you. The flesh gets at you. And there are times when we're all like the psalmist. And we sometimes wonder, can there be in heaven knowledge of things below? Can there be? When we see the world going on and all the pleasantness seems to fall into their lap and everything that we, that they touch turns to gold and everything that we try to do seems to turn to dust and we get nothing but slaps and scowls for our efforts. And the best we do seems to be always in some way associated with failure and disappointment. These Christians needed to be exhorted. And Paul gave them the medicine that they needed. But not only that he was exhorting them to continue in the faith, but also reminding them of the realities of present suffering. That it is through much tribulation, many kinds of tribulation, that we must enter into the kingdom of God. We were looking at this a week or two ago in our Sunday morning service, as you remember, as part of our series of sermons on the kingdom of God. It is through much tribulation. But here the Apostle Paul is reminding them of that. Now, of course, they would have seen already something of the reality of Paul's sufferings. They already knew how there was opposition in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And they would have known something, especially the ones at Lystra and probably Derbe too. And now that Paul is on his return journey, they would know what happened to him at Lystra, when he was stoned almost to the point of death. They would see the scars. Paul reminds Timothy, does he not? You know my sufferings. These believers would see in the Apostle Paul the scars and the wounds of his sufferings for Christ. And Paul would be simply saying to them, there's nothing unusual in this. Don't think that suffering is something strange to a Christian. Indeed, the lack of suffering, it seems to me, is something that is strange for a Christian. We have to ask ourselves the question, how much tribulation have we ever experienced? Have we ever really been up against? Have you been ill reported off on the internet, for example? Have you been threatened with excommunication for a church because you stood up for the truth? Has your name been blackened? Have you lost out economically, for example? Have you ever lost a job because you were witnessing to the workers working beside you, as I once was? I'm not claiming these things in any grandiose sense. How much has our faith ever cost us in terms of tribulation? Or do we simply sit in on the comfort zone of religion and travel along on the glory road to heaven and all is well and all is peaceful? In the world we will have tribulation, says Christ. Do we experience the reality of that? Or do we always close the door? When trouble comes, do we flee? And keep our mouth shut, keep our door shut, keep our eyes shut. We don't want to see it. We don't want to know. Because to know and to own up to be a Christian would simply be too costly. We may even lose job promotion prospects if we take a stand for evangelical biblical truth. These are the kinds of issues that Paul was ministering as he was traveling back through these churches and reminding them, confirming them, and to continue in the faith despite the tribulations. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. These are the kinds of things that Paul was doing as he traveled back from Derbe, finally back to Antioch. But then there was something else that Paul did of great significance. Not only confirming the souls of the disciples by exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. But he did something of very importance, very great importance for the actual stability and the well-being of the congregations that he was revisiting. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. What Paul is doing here is establishing a kind of organizational administration within these congregations. And he is doing so by the ordaining of elders in every church. So if you and I were to go back after Paul's return visit to these cities, we would find a Christian congregation, and we would not find one in which there were no elders. He ordained elders in every church. Now, this is highly interesting, and I want to stop with it for a moment. The word here for when they, that is Paul and Barnabas, we would get the impression on our reading here that Paul and Barnabas, that they simply, as it were, ordained elders in every church, that they did it, that they made the choice, that they did the laying on of hands or whatever was involved with prayer and fasting as they ordained these elders into the eldership. That is not what's being told here. The word here for ordained is a word that has the meaning of a show of hands. It was the congregations themselves who selected their elders. This word occurs in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 19. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, encouraging them to contribute something to a collection, for a collection to the saints. And he is sending Titus, and with him a brother whose fame is in all the churches, chosen by the churches. It's the same word that we have here. The churches chose this brother in the Lord, whose fame or whose glory was in all the churches. We believe it was Timothy that he was referring to. But Timothy was the choice of the congregations to share in this work of gathering a collection. Now, that's the same word that's used here. It means a show of hands. Now, this raises immediately an interesting point. And the point is this. Here are these brand new congregations, less than 2 years old, every single one of them. And yet already out of these less than 2 year old Christian converts, we find men who have the approval of the elders to be ordained by the congregations as elders in the congregation. Now, this has raised a number of missionary controversies. Not only has it raised the issue of episcopacy, where there are those who say apostolic succession, these are the ones who choose and ordain, and they do all that's to be done in choosing who are going to be the so-called officers in the church. But also, missionaries are up against the problem. What do you do with a brand new congregation, sometimes that is established by missionaries? Missionaries sometimes say, well, we'll wait for a number of years until men are mature enough. Now, that may well be a wise policy. But here we have Christians who have just come brand new out of heathenism, and yet already they are deemed by the apostles to be suitable. Now, I don't know exactly all the issues that are involved in why it could be that these men already are being recognized as equipped for the office of the eldership. And as more than one of the commentators points out, well, Paul and Barnabas, they were living at a time of special revelation. They were living closer to the Holy Spirit than we probably are. They would understand things more deeply and accurately than we do. But it does raise the question, and it raises an issue, that it's not a matter of how long a man has been a Christian that determines whether he is equipped or not equipped to be an elder. It is not the quantity of time, it is the quality of his life. And some men are ready to be appointed as elders almost immediately after they become Christians. This is a precedent. We're not arguing for any practice one way or the other. We are simply pointing out it is a great tragic mistake for any congregation to assume automatically that because a man has not been a Christian for so many sufficient years, as we would judge him to be needing to fulfill before he can be considered, these were new converts, and yet the apostles, Paul, he is approving of their election, and it seems that he was taking part, along with Barnabas, in the ordination of these brand new Christian converts. It's a matter of the quality of the man. A man after 40 years as a professing Christian may still not be qualified. A man after 6 months may well be demonstrating qualities. And after, say, a year or so, or whatever it be, in Derby, obviously there were elders there in Derby, so we don't know how long that ministry was. It was obviously a matter of months, but only a matter of months. And yet in Derby, in every church, they were ordaining the elders. And so always it is the quality of the man, recognizable in the early stages. And the Apostle Paul is the very man who defines the elders in terms of their qualities and characteristics. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example, and in Titus chapter 1, writing to Titus, you remember, Paul is reminding Titus that he left him in Crete to put certain things that were wrong in the church in Crete, put them right. And the very first thing, in order to put things right in a congregation that is going wrong somewhere, is to put proper men into influential decision-making roles in that congregation. This is why I left you in Crete, to put in order things that are lacking, ordaining elders. Good elders are absolutely fundamental to good administration, but also to quality, godly administration. And that is a challenge, because sometimes we get elders who are far too old for the job, elders who are not equipped and qualified for the job, and whom Paul would sack the moment he would see them in their attempts at eldership. An elder must be. And it has to do more with moral qualities than it has to do with mental qualities. There has to be the ability to be a teacher. An elder must be a good teacher or able to teach. And if a man cannot teach, then let him forget all aspirations to eldership. But he also has to have those qualities of honesty, where he is has a good reputation with the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker, where he pays his bills on time, and where he is well spoken of as a man who is honest in business, whose word is his bond, that kind of thing. Not simply as a matter of routine, he served the time, he belongs to the right kind of persuasion, he belongs to the right family. I've heard that said. In fact, we once turned down a man in the presbytery for a certain office, and a man who should well have known better wrote to us and said, he belongs to a good Free Church family, he said. As if that qualified him for the office that this particular gentleman was seeking for in the church. And the presbytery quite correctly turned him down. And he went to join another denomination, and he became a disaster. But he still belonged to a good Free Church family. They ordained elders in every church. because that was going to solve a great many of the problems. And these men would be able to comfort when Paul left these congregations. These elders, who with Paul's approval were inducted into office, these elders would be able to exhort and to encourage the souls of the believers and to teach them the realities of Christian perseverance and Christian suffering for the sake of the gospel. And notice too this, that the ordination of these elders, if we can so speak, it was with prayer and fasting, and they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. These men, they were all believers. And we were reading in Acts chapter 20 of Paul's farewell there to the elders at Ephesus and how he reminded them of the duties of shepherding the flock and caring for the flock, because wolves are going to arise, even wolves among themselves. These were elders in the congregation at Ephesus, which Paul founded later on in his third missionary journey. And you remember how it was that church at Ephesus that Paul wrote a letter to. And later on, the Lord Jesus Christ sent an epistle to that same congregation at Ephesus, the very first letter to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2, right to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had two epistles sent to it, one by Paul, one directly by Christ himself. And yes, there was orthodoxy in that Ephesian church, and there was a great deal to commend it. But I have something against you, Ephesians. You have lost your first love in all your battles against heresy. You have become cold. And sometimes we ourselves, in our defense of the truth, we can become casualties. Because ecclesiastical controversies, they leave nobody unscathed. War damages just about everybody who takes part in its combats. And it's the same in the church as in world wars or lesser wars, men suffering from post-traumatic stress disorders. And sometimes there are Christian people and Christian congregations that have been engaged in controversy and they never recover. The scars never heal. The wounds and the separations are never reconciled again. And Paul is exhorting the elders in the church at Ephesus to be very careful to fulfill the charge given to them. Elders are meant to be pastors of the people. They are meant to be visitors of the sick. They are meant to be encouragers of the flock. They are meant to be those who take the forefront of the battle. They are meant to be the leaders in evangelism. They are meant to be the ones who are the stalwarts and the bulwarks against the intrusion of heresy and defenders of the faith. The flock depends upon the care of the eldership. And this is all part of the encouragement of these Christians that Paul was engaged in as he returned after his first missionary journey. So you see this narrative on the face of it, it seems to be so innocent, innocuous. Nothing really of great importance is happening here. Everything that is fundamentally important in the Christian life is taking place. It's all summarized here. It's not enough to have congregations. Congregations need to be strong in the Lord. And we can only be strong in the Lord by careful nurture, encouragement, good leadership, and facing the realities that there are opponents and oppositions to overcome. And it's not simply going to be a sporadic, spasmodic incursion of opposition. It's going to be there century by century by century. And what we have here is a pattern for future generations, where the Christian church, the sooner it learns, the better, that it is always going to have to struggle for its existence. Sometimes new believers in Christ are given the impression that Christian living is going to be sweetness, sweetness, sweetness. It's not like that. The reality is grimly different. And those who would follow and live godly will suffer persecution and sometimes temptations that they can almost hardly withstand. And then we're told after they had passed through Pisidia, this is going through the southern regions of Pisidia, they turn and back across these Taurus mountains again, down to the lowlands, down to the plain, to the Mediterranean, the Aegean Sea. And they came to Pamphylia. And they did something on this return journey that they had not done on the outward journey. You remember we're told at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, when Paul left Paphos, he went up to Pamphylia and they landed in Perga, but they didn't stay in Perga. They headed immediately north. Now we're told that on the way back from this missionary journey, they preached the gospel to Perga. They had preached the word in Perga, so they spent some time in Perga, where they had not spent time before, and they came to they went down to Attalia. Attalia is the seaport of Pamphylia. They had not landed in Attalia on the way out from Antioch in Syria on the first leg of their journey. They had bypassed, they had sailed up the river up to Perga. Now they go down to the port, Attalia. And from Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, we're told. And the final comment that we make this evening is on this reporting that Paul and Barnabas engaged in when they returned to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when we are told, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And then they remained, Paul and Barnabas, they remained for some considerable period of time with the congregation at Antioch once again. Now, what is the significance of this reporting back to the congregation? Well, the whole church, it seems, gathered together. But notice what is being emphasized in the report that these two missionaries gave. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, we don't know, of course, exactly all that was included in Paul and Barnabas' report to the home congregation of Antioch. But it is highly significant that what Paul and Barnabas were emphasizing was, first of all, what God had done through them, or what they had been enabled to do by the pure grace of God, and how the door of faith now was well and truly open to the Gentiles. There's no mention here of Paul's sufferings. There's no mention here of the difficulties of the journey, the deprivations. There is no emphasis on how much we have suffered for the Lord. All the emphasis rather is on God has done or has enabled us to do. God has done it all. God was the one who brought these converts into the kingdom. God was the one who enabled Paul and Barnabas to have signs and wonders attending their ministry. God was the one who enabled Paul, even when he was stoned almost to death. It was God who enabled him to continue with the ministry the very next day after his stoning. It was God ultimately who had ordained the elders in these congregations and who had brought in the converts. It was God who was going to encourage and comfort the hearts of these disciples. We have to give the glory to God, and also the door of faith opened to the Gentiles. You can just imagine the home congregation. No internet in those days. No pushing of buttons to get instant visions and instant voices then. They would have to wait for months on end. And maybe some of these Christian believers at Antioch were wondering, what has become of Paul and Barnabas? We haven't heard from them. How are they doing? Is their ministry a success or is it a failure? We sent them out with good intent and with high hopes. how has it all turned out? And here is a report. It has turned out well. Gentiles and the door of faith, and God has done it all. Praise be unto God. It is God who does it. And that is the emphasis of their reporting. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. Now, this narrative at the end of Acts chapter 14, it closes on a high note, a note of optimism that all is well for the future. But there are storm clouds gathering, because the next chapter introduces us to a controversy. And certain men which came down from Judea, they came down from the home church, the really home church, Jerusalem, Judea. They taught the brethren in Antioch that despite the gospel going to the Gentiles, despite God doing great things through Paul and Barnabas, and despite all these glowing reports of gospel fruitfulness, yet they would throw in a cloud and a caveat. Except you be circumcised. After the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul's ministry was a great success. And these men from Judea, they would come and say it was not a success. He was bringing in the Gentiles under a false pretense. Because really, to be Christians, you must become kinds of Jews. You must keep the law of Moses. And you must be circumcised after the manner of Moses. That was a deadly dart designed by the evil one to put a stop once and for all to this free offer of grace and the gospel to the Gentiles. And it raises the whole issue that is raised in chapter 15. How are these Gentiles going to be brought into the Christian faith? Because Christianity is increasingly going to be a Gentile rather than a Jewish religion. And there are going to be soon more Gentiles than Jews professing the faith. What is the history of Christianity going to be like? What is the message of grace and the gospel going to be? Is it going to be law? Or is it going to be grace? Is salvation by keeping the law? Or is it by the pure gift of a free grace of mercy to everyone who will only believe in Christ? So Paul and Barnabas, they were reporting of what God had done. And these men from Judea came along. And they threw in a cloud and a sour note. And they said, no, you must follow the rules of Moses. And we in the church in Jerusalem, we are the true blues. That's the kind of issue. As soon as there is a sign of progress, evil and opposition, resistance and resentment, argument and rejection immediately raises its ugly head yet again. And as soon as the first missionary journey is over, with all its faithful ministry and fruitful consequences, there is an immediate opposition from those professing the faith in Jerusalem. That's another series of sermons. But here we have the end of Paul's missionary journey. It lasted something less than 2 years. Already a pattern is set, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, suffering and affliction, elders in every church. And this is only the beginning, because the next missionary journey is more of the same and more of the same. And the next journey, again, is more and more and more of the same. And down through the centuries, it has always been more of the same. So this is what we've been looking at over the past weeks now in our studies through these two chapters, 13 and 14. Paul's first missionary journey, full of patterns, full of principles, full of narratives and yet full of normative experiences that belong to all generations. And that's the value of a study such as this. And on that note, I'll stop for tonight.